I want to read this morning from two short passages. First of all, from Psalm 46, and then from Genesis chapter 21. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In Genesis chapter 21, just a few verses at the end of the chapter, reading from verse 25, Genesis 21 and verse 25, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abram set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose and Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. And we pray that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. As a parent, surrounded by all the noise and the boisterous activity of children, I wonder how many times you have shouted at them to stop, to sit down, to be quiet. I'm not asking you how many times as a child you were shouted at. Some of us have probably lost count. But the interesting thing is that as adults, just like children, we can get caught up in a frantic lifestyle. And as a result, we find it difficult taking time to settle down and to be quiet. One poet wrote this. This is the age of the half-read page, the quick hash and the mad dash, the bright night with nerves tight, the plain hop and the brief stop, the lamp tan and the short span, a big shot and a good spot, the brain strain and the heart pain, the catnaps till the spring snaps and the fun is done. It's easy to get caught up in the mad dash. And the result of that is that we lose the ability to stop and to honestly evaluate our lives. And even attempting to do that becomes an enormous challenge. A challenge that Abraham confronted on many occasions. He was someone who knew what it was to pull away from the crowd and to rest. He had a special place for doing that. And his example is one that's well worth copying. We could probably have looked at quite a number of passages this morning. Because this challenge is something that we find Scripture frequently confronts us with. God keeps challenging us to come aside. And of course, that then begs the question, why does God have to keep challenging us? Is it because we're not listening to what he's saying? Or is it because, well, we hear what he's saying, but we just ignore it? The reality is that personal survival in the fast-paced world that you and I live in is difficult, and we rarely allow ourselves to enjoy that quiet pause. Frenzied pace, frayed nerves, a general shallowness is the rule rather than the exception. And we fail to pick up on the fact that life that is lived in a hurry makes us superficial, makes us fragile, and eventually makes us spiritually run down. Which in turn means that when the real tests in life come along, we're not really prepared for them. We need to take time and to be still. In the rush of daily living, we begin to settle for less than God's best. We can fail to, as it were, deepen our spiritual roots, and so we become people who react to things, react to situations, rather than those who order their lives. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Ordering Your Private World, lists a number of characteristics of this kind of person. He describes as a driven person. He says a driven person is often pleased only by accomplishments. A driven person is caught up in the trappings of accomplishments. A driven person is usually caught in the uncontrolled pursuit of increase. The driven person, he says, tends to have a limited regard for integrity. A driven person has limited or undeveloped people skills. A driven person tends to be highly competitive. A driven person often has a volcanic force of anger that can erupt at any point when they sense opposition or disloyalty. A driven person, he says, is usually abnormally busy. The popular phrase that we use as God's people when we're busy is the idea that we would rather burn out for God than rust out. Well, that sounds good. It sounds very spiritual, very self-sacrificing. But see, here's the thing, it's not biblical. Because whichever way you go out, the end's the same. You're out. And of course, that's not God's way. God's not intent on draining our physical strength or sapping our emotional energy or neglecting our relationships for the sake of the kingdom. Far from it. Scripture reminds us that the sight of his children rushing to and fro from one meeting to the next, seldom taking the time to nourish their souls with quiet and rest, that distresses him. Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you more strength to keep doing more." No, that's not what he says. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now think about that for a moment. I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Somehow, that doesn't quite fit in with our view and our practice of life, either spiritually or physically. County Armagh is the home of the Lambeg drum. That's that huge, big drum thing. To get the best results out of a Lambeg drum, you have to keep what they call pulling the head. That's the what they call the ends on the drum. The ropes in the middle, they tighten the ropes, and they, as you tighten the ropes, it pulls the skin tighter and tighter and tighter. The tighter the skin, the better the tune. The problem is that you can pull a fraction too much and the head breaks. Or the first time it's struck, it breaks. It's absolutely useless. And in an effort to get the last ounce out of it, in fact, you render it totally useless. The Greeks had a saying, "You'll break the bow if you keep it always bent." You will break the bow if you keep it always bent. Until this morning, how's your bowstring? Is it too tight? Is it time to relax the tension? To stop and allow time for recovery? See, being driven isn't, as we so often imagine, a modern problem. There's no shortage of biblical characters who were confronted with this same issue. You think of Moses. As the leader of Israel, he crowded his schedule with meetings and from morning to night in order to judge the people's problems. Exodus chapter 18. And then one day along comes his father-in-law. And he can see the predicament. And he urges him to slow down, to delegate. He says, "You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you." Think of David. He's in exile. He's fighting battle after battle after battle, not only on the field, but in his own conscience. He has little energy left. He's dismissed from his post. He goes home and he finds the village burned to the ground and his wives and his family and that of his men all taken captive. gets to the point where his men want to stone him to death. Then you read those words. But David found strength in the Lord his God. You think of Martha. So concerned about preparations for the meal that she missed the whole purpose of the visit. To listen to Jesus. You're upset and worried about many things. But only one thing is needed. The disciples. And they were too busy with ministry to even eat. Jesus deliberately takes them to one side for a rest. And notice that there's still plenty of need around them. But if they're going to be able to meet that need, the greater need was for them to rest. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Get some rest. And again, all of this is so far removed from our way of life, and indeed the excuses that we make for not caring for our souls as we ought. In Genesis chapter 21, we have this kind of obscure little event recorded about Abraham. And there we see him taking, if you like, one of these much needed breaks. If you look before and after what's happening here, there's been the recent birth of Isaac. Just been hearing about it with the children. There's been the turmoil with Hagar and Ishmael. And all of that's taken its toll on Abraham. And he needs to make time to pull aside and to be refreshed. And on top of what has already happened, that in itself would be enough. But what he doesn't realize is that he needs to rest to prepare himself for what's going to come next. The greatest test of his life, sacrificing his son. As we come to the passage, Abram's men have dug a well, a source of refreshment in that parched land. But King Abimelech's men, they've come and they've seized the well. We all need our wells of refreshment, places where we can retreat from life's demands just to rest and to rebuild. Sometimes those places can be invaded or taken over. And when that happens, we need to retake them just as Abraham did. They're too valuable for our well-being, physically and mentally and spiritually, to simply let them disappear by default. And so Abraham confronts Abimelech and complains about it. And of course, he pleads ignorance. He doesn't know anything about it. But this well, this place of refreshment is so important to Abraham that he's prepared to make a covenant with Abimelech in order to guarantee his access to it. And he makes this covenant and he gives him these ewes. F.B. Meyer says the significance of the lambs is that obviously writing materials weren't in use, but the seven lambs, he says, were the visible and lasting memorial that the well was recognized as Abraham's property. You like they were a kind of deed of ownership. And Abraham names the place Beersheba, or the well of the seven, or the well of the oath. One commentator says, one of the greatest blessings that can come to the soul is to acquire the habit of sinking wells into the deep that lies beneath, and to draw water for ourselves. We are too much in the habit, he says, of drinking water that others have drawn, and too little initiated into the sacred science of drawing for ourselves. He says, it is my growing conviction that if Christians would not attempt to read so many chapters of the Bible daily, but would study what they do read more carefully, reading the context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and endeavoring to get one or more complete thoughts of the mind of God, there would be a greater richness in their experience, more freshness in their interest in Scripture, and more independence of men and means, and more real enjoyment of the Word of the living God. Again, Meyer says, oh, for a practical realization of what Jesus meant when he said, the water that I shall give you will be in you a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Not only does he dig the well, but he plants a tree. Now that the well's his again, he plants this tree beside it. And beneath the branches of this tree, he can enjoy the cool water and the escape from the searing heat of the desert. And we're told in the shade of that tree that he calls on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Away from the demands of his family and his home, he has time to focus on God. And isn't it a tragedy when the demands of home, the demands of family life keep us away from spending time alone with God, focusing exclusively on him? We're alone, we can rebuild that strength that we need to fulfill our commitments to all of these other things. The names that Abraham uses to describe God reflect certain aspects of his character. For example, in chapter 14, he refers to him as El Elyon, God Most High. In another encounter, he talks of God as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Here, it's El Olam, Everlasting God. The Old Testament's full of the names of God's people have used to describe. I wonder how well acquainted we are with God's character. If I was to ask you this morning to give your God a name that would represent his involvement in your life, what would that name be? Abimelech and his military commander, they accept the covenant and they move off and they leave Abraham. As we said later in chapter 22, he's going to face this horrendous test of faith when God asks him to sacrifice this son. But to equip him for that test, God gives him what one writer describes as a pleasant pause of harmony and tranquility. Abraham dwelt in peace and security because of the covenant between him and Abimelech. The faith that he had in that covenant, that promise that they had made, brought him that sense of rest. Again, one writer says, how much more sure, how much more restful should be the believing soul which shelters beneath the everlasting covenant. In eternity past, God the Father entered into a covenant with the Son. And the Son pledged obedience. An atoning death on behalf of those who would come and put their trust in Him. And the Father promised that all who believed in Him would be delivered from the penalty of a broken law, be forgiven, adopted into the family, saved with an eternal salvation. That covenant, if you like, really sets forth a truth that is utterly important. Because this is a covenant that as His people we can rest behind. Just as Abraham found rest, as it were, and peace through the covenant with Abimelech, we can find rest and peace because of the covenant that God has made with His Son, and indeed with us through His Son. When it comes to this whole area of coming aside, Psalm 46 that we read earlier, and particularly verse 10, is a very, very important exhortation. The psalmist says, be still. Or cease striving. And know that I am God. We're to be still. We're to cease. We're to desist, to back off, to let go. And it's very interesting that this rebuke is in the context, not of someone lying on a sun lounger, but it's in the context of battle, of war. But how do we step aside? How do we gain fresh perspective in the midst of all these little wars that are raging around us in our busy lives? Well, first of all, in order to be still, we need to have a place where we can order our private world. You see, private time with God produces a sense of ease. As we spend time with God, our lives gain security, they gain balance. And that in turn means that we're less inclined to cling to other people rather to look to Him. Being still gives us time in which we can rethink our public world. And that results in harmony. Some of us ricochet through people's lives, leaving them offended, confused, and frustrated. Quiet time alone with God tempers our spirit. It infiltrates our spirit with that sense of peaceableness. Being still provides an opportunity to see ourselves as we really are. Time alone gives us a chance to face reality. And when we do that, we discover our weaknesses and our strengths. We discover why we succeed at some things and fail at others. Being still allows us the privilege of knowing God as He really is. And knowing God brings us stability. God enjoys revealing himself to those who seek him. He invites us to trust him. And as we do that, we discover, as the psalmist says, that he is an unfailing refuge. In every life, there's a pause that is better than onward rush, better than hewing or mightiest doing. 'Tis the standing still at sovereign will. There's a hush that is better than ardent speech, better than sighing or wilderness crying. 'Tis the being still at sovereign will. The pause and the hush sing a double song, in unison low and for all time long. O human soul, God's working plan goes on, nor needs the aid of man. Stand still and see. Be still and know. And the hymn writer puts it like this: there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before you near to the heart of God. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that so much of our lives are lived in haste. So often we can provide legitimate explanations as to why that is. At other times, not so much. But Father, we confess that we do so often miss out on so much. We pray the words of the hymn writer, that your Spirit would draw us ever closer to that place of rest and peace that is near to the heart of God. Give us a passion. Give us a hunger, a desire to linger long in your presence, that we might be renewed in our faith and strengthened for all the other tasks that you give to us. For without you, we can do nothing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.